What I thought I'd discuss today briefly with you was our active participation in the sovereignty of God. Throughout history, this problem has been framed as a discussion of the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man. And I don't intend to in any way solve that today. But what I'd like to do is discuss it from another frame of reference. I think really that's the wrong way to state that, quote, problem, because it sets it up as a false conclusion to begin with. It's not what part does God do and what part do we do. That's not the question. We believe God is sovereign over everything, and so his part is 100%. The question is, what part do we play in that? And it just came to me that maybe the best way to state that is to state it as, what is our participation as Christians in the sovereignty of God? When you think about it, God could have set this all up totally different. He could have hid the whole thing from us. He could have still chosen created a race of people and chosen some to life and some to death, and it would have all happened and rolled out in the plan and history, and that race of man kept in the dark about the whole thing and not participated, and it would have happened. But no, it hasn't been like that. God has chosen that we are active participants in this whole history of man. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. God's sovereignty in the Christian's salvation and lives. I'd like to look, to start off with, at four passages of Scripture which have the dichotomy of this question absorbed into the verses. First of all, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is concerning salvation. But as you know, this set of verses very clearly states God's sovereignty in salvation, and yet it also states our part in it. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that clearly sets forth the fact that God is totally responsible for our salvation. And it's not any of our works having to do with anything. Even the faith is given to us. But then look at what verse 10 says. This is our participation in the sovereignty of salvation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So this whole salvation is in order for us to produce good works, not that save us, but that are a result of God's salvation in our hearts and lives. And those works are actually foreordained themselves that we should do. That's pretty astounding. But that's the fact that we are participants. Salvation is not just God doing this to us and we've got our future all mapped out and we're set. But he's got it such that there's a fruit to it. There's a result to it. And we are to live lives that are seen by other people that's something different about us. So that's our participation in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Now, turn to Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we know that God's sovereignty in our lives, setting in motion these good works, he will perfect it until the end. And actually, this is a good work in us. It's not the works we do. It's the good work in us that he will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. But what does Philippians 1:5 say? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So we have a participation in that gospel, but it is set on the fact that he who began the good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ. Now look at Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is a great verse. So this now says that he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So even our wills, he works in that we will do what he wants. That's the sovereignty of God. But look at the verse before this. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that interesting? You know, the Arminian world could go to town on that verse and just say that works is what it's all about. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling without reading the next verse that says it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God works it into us, and then we work it out. And that's all his doing. It's all from him. It's all the sovereignty of God, and we are participants. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 4:7. And it says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? You see what he's saying here? And he had been talking about the fact that there was some rivalry between Apollos and himself, and people were choosing sides and all of this, and he says, just give all that up. Because who makes one person differ from another? What's the obvious answer? It's God. God makes you to differ from me. In every way that you're different and unique, God makes that difference. And then he says, why are you bragging about something you've got? Where did you receive it? You received it from God. So there's no bragging here. And this is such an obvious statement of the sovereignty of God. But yet we are all part of this process. One of the most famous verses in this regard is Romans 8, 29 and 30. Let's turn there. And this is back again to the sovereignty of God and salvation. So Romans 8, 29 through 30 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The complete string of connected events that lead to our salvation, total salvation, all the way to glorification in the end. And it's all past tense, like it's all been done, because God's sovereign and he's done it all. He's done it all. And we are the participants in that. Now, in the very same book of Romans, in the very same discussion, just a few chapters later, turn to Romans 10, and let's read verses 8 through 15. And this is proving our participation in that string of events. And once again, it's not God's part and our part. It's our participation in God's sovereignty that he's built into the process. Romans 10, 8, all the way from 8 through 15. And just think as we're going through this, what is my life doing in this process? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God could have set up salvation so that there was really no outward manifestation of conversion. But he didn't do it that way. There is regeneration and conversion. And it's not that regeneration is God's part and conversion is our part. It's God doing the whole thing, and yet conversion is the point at which we participate in that sovereignty. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that verse true or not? It's of course true. But the whosoever is the ones that God has worked in to even want to call upon the name of the Lord. All the others are wrong motives or not from the heart. But God works the real thing into the lives of Christians, the elect, to truly call upon his name. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, look at this chain that has to happen for our salvation. This is kind of like an earthly chain that has to happen for us to hear the gospel and all. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Think back in your own life. In your conversion, there had to be some things take place that God set in motion. There had to be some, quote, preacher, whether it was someone witnessing to you on the street or someone from a pulpit. There had to be a preacher. There had to be the word. You had to hear it. And that was all part of the sovereignty of God. Now, there's an excellent example of this chain of sovereignty in the subject of prayer. You know, we are supposed to pray. Why should we have to pray? God's sovereign. Everything that's going to happen is going to happen. Because God made it this way. And there's a real sense in which he tells us, if you don't pray for it, you're not going to get it. Now, you know, you could take that and you could make an Arminian argument out of that, but we know that's not truth. The truth is God's sovereign in everything, but he has built us praying into that sovereign cycle. So let's look at a few verses along that line. First of all, Matthew 10:29 says that there's two sparrows and one of them falls out of the sky. That doesn't happen without God. Now, it stops right there. You have to fill in the verb. And some people like to fill in the verb without God knowing about it. But you know, if God knows about something, then he's caused it. It's impossible for God to know about something and not cause it. So a sparrow falling out of the sky is caused by God. That would tell us that the very smallest things are caused by God and his sovereignty. So therefore, why should we have to pray? Scripture says that prayer is necessary to receive blessings. Let's look at a few of the verses. I think this is such an interesting example of sovereignty. James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, we know the prayer cycle, don't we? You start praying, God gets you to the point of praying his will in the matter, and then it's done, because God's will is going to be done. So really, prayer is mostly about changing us, not changing God. And so that's why James is saying you've got to pray with faith. Where do you get the faith from? That's from God. So in James 4, 2, and 3, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. So we've got to ask, and we've got to ask with the right motives. Now, this would seem to say to me that, I know I may be going out on a limb here, but if nobody's praying for a certain person's salvation, that person's not going to get saved. Now, that could really be taken the wrong way. But what I mean by that is that God leads us on this earth in the participation in sovereignty such that there's going to be someone praying for that person before they're saved. He says, if you don't ask, you're not going to get it. Now, maybe that doesn't refer to salvation, but I just have thought that, so I stated it. Matthew 6, 6. Let's look at that. I'm sure we all have a group of people we're praying for salvation, family first and others. Matthew 6, 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In the next verse, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Then look at verse 8. But not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things ye have need of before you ask him. Then 11, give us this day our daily bread. Why do we pray that? He's going to give us our daily bread because we're supposed to pray it. It's all part of being thankful and recognizing the sovereignty of God and being a participant in the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Now look at Luke 18:1. Have you ever had a child bug you to death for something, and you finally just gave it to him? Well, that's not like God, and yet here's a parable where He's telling us this parable to impress upon us the importance of prayer. And what this parable is this widow, let's just read it. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Obviously, there's things that are trying to be pointed out here. God's not like that judge, and we don't bug him to death, and then he finally does it. But what the purpose of this parable is to tell us, be like this widow. Don't give up on something that you think is God's will. Keep praying for it, and it will happen. Then 1 John 5:14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and that's got to be, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Once again, why should I pray for it if it's God's will? God's will is going to be done. I should pray for it because he told me to. He asked me to participate in this active cycle of sovereignty. Probably because when it then comes to pass, wow, I really do know it was God, and I glorify him, right? I mean, that's the whole reason. So, all of these examples are showing us that it's not God's part plus our part. It's not a 50-50 or a 70-30 or even a 99.1% deal. It's all 100% God, but he has blessed us with letting us be participants in this cycle. God is the intimate participant in sovereignty. Here's what's different, and here's what makes this more than just cold sovereignty that we should never forget, is God's participation in our history. Look at the Old Testament. Look at all of the miracles. Look at all the times God showed himself. Real times. Elijah and the prophets of Baal and God coming down and zapping that waterlogged altar. When the prophets of Baal had cut themselves and cried and tried to get their God to answer. And there's just example out of example of God participating in human history. An intimate participant. Not a cold, distant deity making his will be done down on this cold planet, but he's an active participant in showing man his ways and who he is. What's the ultimate example of that? The incarnation, the Son of God coming to earth, to this horrible place, and dying for us on a cross. I was reading recently the account of the whole days of the crucifixion. It really struck me that the Lord Jesus, the agony he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he was distressed and troubled. He was in great agony. You know, I had never really realized before that, because I was halfway going to bring you topic of, and I may do this next time, is Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of disciples, right? They got to see things and do things the rest of them didn't do. And there's implications there. Okay, so here the Lord Jesus is after the Lord's Supper and after this great discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16. And he takes them all out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, I'm going to be crucified. And they really didn't understand all this. They really hadn't hit him. Then after he gets there, he takes Peter, James, and John a little further. That really never hit me before. He left, of course, Judas had gone, so that left 11. So he leaves the 8 there a little farther away. And he takes Peter, James, and John a little farther. And he says to them, it was them. He told, will you watch here for an hour with me? And he set them to praying. He goes and he prays intensely. He was in agony. And he comes back and they're asleep. And he does this 3 times. And this was his inner circle. This was Peter, James, and John that couldn't stay awake. And so our Lord came to earth and was in agony for us. This is not a cold God that some people picture us Calvinists believing in, who is pulling the strings on the robots and the puppets and doesn't invest himself in this whole process. Maximum investment by God at Gethsemane and Calvary and then the empty tomb and the second coming. And you could just go on and on and on. God's participation, he's an intimate participant in sovereignty. He has showed himself to us so many times on earth and will in the future. And then we as Christians are also active participants in sovereignty because he's built it in that way. There are a lot of other commands to us as Christians, as participants in sovereignty. Smaller things than salvation, maybe, than prayer. But he goes, most of the epistles are built on a model of theology first and then practical instructions. They're really commands. We're not under the law, but these are commands from the Lord to Christians to do. And you have that in Ephesians 4 through 6. You have it in Philippians 3 through 4. You have it in Colossians 3 and 4. The last two chapters of all these epistles is usually practical things for us to do as participants in the sovereignty of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And you can just read these back ends of these epistles for your morning devotions or whatever. Have plenty of food to go on for the day, the week, on things we should be doing. Examples, 2 Timothy 4, 7. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. These are proving that we're participants. He pictured it as a fight, as a race, and as keeping the faith. You have a lot of this in James 4, where it talks about our conversation before our fellow men. And that means our way of life. We are to have a way of life that is noticed by others as different. And then you've got 1 Peter, where he says, gird up the loins of your mind. He also talks about life and speech before others. Colossians 4, 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Know how to answer every man. You know, be ready if somebody's going to ask you for the hope that lies within you. Finally, I think one of the best ways to wrap this up is Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, as far as a plan for us in how to participate in the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Oh, I forgot to tell you, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is, man plans his way, and the Lord directs his steps. Right? That's in Proverbs. We have a responsibility to plan our way. What kind of business would it be if the business never planned its way? Now, it has to be flexible in that plan, right? We have to be flexible in our plans as Christians, but we're supposed to plan our way, and then what happens? The Lord directs our steps. So we plan to go this way, as best we know the Bible, that we're not violating any principle in there. I'm going to go this way, Lord. That's what I plan to do. And then he sets us over to the right here, and over left there, and it's just a daily thing, the plan. So man plans his way, and the Lord directs his steps. But here, in all thy ways, acknowledge him. That's saying in the plan, I acknowledge you, Lord, to really direct my steps. I'm not going to just charge down this plan without acknowledging you every day. And he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Boy, if you could wrap it all up as instructions to us as Christians. We're supposed to trust in the Lord, and how can we do that? Well, we've seen what he's done for us. We should be able to trust in him. Trust in him. Acknowledge his sovereignty. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Don't think you're so smart. And don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, respect him, and depart from evil. That's it in a nutshell. Solomon has similar things to say in Ecclesiastes, and all the different parts of the Bible are saying the same thing. We are active participants in the sovereignty of God. Such a blessing. You know, life could be so dull if we weren't, but we are. And we wake up every morning to see what God's got in store, even in the world or in our own little environment. It's pretty interesting stuff, isn't it?